Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. Reading about a couple that was teaching the 2 and 3 year olds at their church. If you've ever worked around 2 and 3 year olds, you know that they're fun if you have them for about an hour. And they can be longer fun, but they can also be so much full of energy you wonder where in the world it all comes from. They had been working hard to memorize a verse out of Psalm 56, which says, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you." And if you've ever worked with young children like that, trying to help them remember a verse, it can take a little bit of work and some neat memory tricks and perhaps feeding them treats when they get a word right or something, you know. Their son, Mark, no relation, was in the class. He was also preschool, and he had worked long and hard at home, them being his teachers, not only his parents, to learn this verse. So one stormy night, recently after they had been working on that verse, there was a lot of lightning and thunder during a rainstorm. It was late at night for him, and all of a sudden, the power went out. And as his parents were feeling around for candles and matches, Mark reassured them that he was not afraid. So they, hoping that he had learned from that memory verse, they asked him, "Well, Mark, why aren't you afraid?" And he said, as he reached into his pocket, "Because I have my flashlight." It was because, you know, you need light, especially when you're a little kid. But we know from what John teaches in 1 John that God is light, and in him, like James says, there is no shadow of turning. And we've been studying this in 1 John about the significance of God being light. Now, John doesn't just stay with God being light. He makes some other points about that he learned from the Lord Jesus about who God is and the implications of that in our lives. It's interesting that we'll be moving through the book of 1 John almost twice, because in the first part of the book, he talks about how God is light, and then he gives some of the significant implications in our lives being that God is light. And then he talks about God some more and uses a different illustration, and basically it gives the same kinds of implications in our lives. So we'll be repeating some of these things as we go through the book, but don't worry. He does it well, and we'll follow through the passage of the scripture as it goes through. But if we look at 1 John chapter 2, we've moved from chapter 1 when he was talking about the light, and we examined how genuine believers walk in the light, and they don't walk in darkness. And we talked about how walking in the light means to be open and honest about our need for a Savior, open and honest about our sin, willing to restore a brother or a sister, willing to admit when we've sinned and confess it, willing to repent, walking the walk of repentance. In chapter 2, we examined some more of that again, and we looked at how genuine believers avoid sin and default to obedience. This morning, though, chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, a relatively short passage. This is what it says there. "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." In these three short verses, we have something that will be repeated again in the near future in the book of John, in the second part or second half, if you would, in 1 John. I would propose to you, first of all, this morning, that genuine believers love and hate the right things. Now, we'll need to get into this a little bit, but first, let me turn off this fan. The temperature is up a little bit this morning because it's chilly. Hang on just a minute. world defines love and hate in some very interesting ways, although it's not surprising, especially as we've watched things develop in the United States. For instance, the word hate, Merriam-Webster dictionary defines hate as being to feel extreme enmity toward, to regard with active hostility, to have a strong aversion to, in other words, to dislike greatly, or to find very distasteful. Cambridge defines fate, defines hate, as to dislike someone or something very much, to dislike. At Field of Dreams, we get personal a little bit. Excuse me, they know, and I probably mentioned it here too, that I have a great, great dislike for lima beans. In American verbiage, I could say, I hate lima beans, and I love pizza, but I hate lima beans. This is not the biblical definition of hate, but it is Merriam-Webster and Cambridge, and if you're a computer person, Wikipedia. Let me read that one for you. Wikipedia, an intense negative emotional response towards certain people, things, or ideas, usually related to opposition or revulsion towards something. That's the world's definition of hate, to greatly dislike something, even to the point of anger or other strong emotions. What about love? Well, Wikipedia, the most recent gathering of modern human intelligence, says, love is a feeling of strong attraction and emotional attachment to a person, animal, or thing. It's a feeling. Love is a feeling. We've talked about love before, and we know that biblical love, especially agape love, which is the kind of God, love that God exercises and honors most, is not, first and foremost, a feeling. It's not. The most important things in life are not based on emotion. If you get married to someone just because you have great like for them, call it love if you will, because that's what the world does, but you really, really, really like them, you're in for a surprise when it gets to be about year 2, 3, 4, 5, and beyond. Because if your love isn't based on God's kind of love, but based on your emotions, you know what happens to emotions, right? I can change your emotions like this. All I have to do is fake like I'm having a heart attack and fall on the ground, and your emotions will be all over the place. Or I could give some amazing, fantastical announcement about $1 million, and your emotions will be all over the place. Emotions are fickle. They change because of circumstance and because of our perceptions and the way we're thinking. Love, though, according to the world, is first a feeling of strong attraction. Merriam-Webster defines love as to like or desire actively, strong affection for another arising out of kinship or personal ties, affection based on admiration, benevolence, or common interests. This has gotten the United States as far as it has gotten, which isn't bad, although it's getting worse. But God's definitions are the ones we're after. If you'll notice, the definitions about love and hate, according to the world, they are very me-centered. They're more about how I feel and what I want than about anything else. Notice also that they are emotion-centered, what I like or what I strongly dislike, what makes me happy or what makes me sad or angry. And notice that these are very human-centered, that what we love and what we hate is based on us and our perceptions and our experience. I don't have to remind you, though, that God is greater than our feelings and emotions. God is greater than what we like or dislike, and God is most definitely greater than us. This is why, when we look carefully in the scriptures for emotions, they're there. But this is the kind of language God uses. Let me read for you quickly a passage out of Isaiah chapter 1 where the Lord Jesus says, I'm sorry, where God says to people of Israel, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, Learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, vindicate the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, he said to Israel. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Where are the emotions in that verse? That's one of the key verses at the beginning of the book of Isaiah. God does not disregard our emotions. He gave them to us for a reason, but they are not supposed to control us. We are supposed to control them as we submit to his lordship, his kingship, that he is our master and our shepherd. Scripturally, love and hate both have more to do with our values, our treasures, how we measure the significance of things in our lives than it does with feelings. And we must get our measuring stick, our scales of what matters and what's significant from God's word. We should lead first with our mind submitted to God and with our thinking after having learned from God's word. This is why Bible knowledge is emphasized in the scriptures. It's taught clearly that we should grow in knowledge and then also in self-control. So before we get into our three verses here, just a reminder that agape love means to treat the target as if they have great value. To treat people, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, the way God wants us to treat them. How does God view my sister or my brother, especially if they annoy me? Because that's when it gets tough to treat them like a treasure, right? How does God treat them? God sent his son for them. And if they're a brother in Christ, God saved them. How then should I treat them if my heart is on its knees before that throne, his throne? This is what agape love is. We treat someone not based on how they treat us or based on our circumstances and whether or not I'm in a good mood today or whether or not I want to deal with this or whether or not I would like something like this. Instead, we measure it from outside of ourselves. We look at how God measures them and we treat them with that kind of value. And I would propose to you this morning that biblical hate is not based on, ooh, I don't like that, or, oh, I didn't appreciate what that guy said. But rather, we treat them the way God would treat what God doesn't value to biblical hate. Let me give you some examples from the scriptures, and then we'll move into our passage. If you'll keep your finger in 1 John, because we're not going to be in Proverbs long, but if you look with me at Proverbs chapter 6, please. Proverbs chapter 6. Starting in verse 16. Proverbs 6:16, down through verse 19. Let me read this for you. The scriptures say, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him." Abomination means to be twisted out of God's natural plan, to be twisted and bent and out of shape and deformed. Seven are an abomination to him. Here's the list in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. These are things that God hates. There is a godly kind of hate. And I would propose, we're not going to get into this morning because we're looking at 1 John chapter 2. It's very difficult in the Bible to find enough significance to teach this as a teaching that God hates the sin and not the sinner. Please be very careful with that. Remember that hate is first a matter of valuing or treasuring. There are enough passages in the Bible where God, where the scriptures teach that God hates not only certain things, but certain people who are doing certain things, as well as the sin. Be very careful. I understand God hates the sin but loves the sinner, because the Bible also teaches that God so loved the world, as you know, in John chapter 3. But remember that our words and our teachings have to be in submission to the scriptures. We need to take a greater picture, take into our thinking the greater picture that the scriptures give us than just the nice little bumper sticker cliches. We can talk some more about that, Lord willing, in the future when we talk some more about sin and some of those other things. John definitely gets into some of that. But if you turn with me back to 1 John chapter 2, let me make two more references about love and hate, and then we'll get into these three short verses. Matthew 5:44 says, the Lord Jesus taught us to love your enemy. What does that mean? Treat him or her as if they have great value. And if your emotions get in the way, set aside your emotions and look at them like God would from the scriptures. Who did God send the Lord Jesus to die for? That's right, sinners. And the guy dumping his garbage in my backyard, well, to me, that seems like that's a pretty big sin. And guess who the Lord Jesus was sent for? That guy. How can I hold that grudge in my heart when my Savior went to the cross for him? So loving your enemy, that's how we do that. Luke chapter 14, verse 26 says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And you can't be a Christian if you're not his disciple. They are tied together like Siamese twins. You can't separate being a Christian and being his disciple in the scriptures. Despite how many American Christians have tried, we are meant to give our entire body, soul, and spirit to him when we trust Christ as our Savior. And to grow in that and to learn what that means through the learning of the scriptures. When the Lord Jesus was saying this, he says, if any man come to me, that's important. If you come to the Savior and you do not hate your family. Does that mean when we get saved, we should spit on our sister or our brother? Or treat our family, our parents with disregard? No. Because you're coming to the Lord Jesus. And in comparison to what he calls us to have for him and to do for him, to make him our greatest treasure, the rest of our family, even our family, pales in comparison. He is meant to be the greatest one to whom we bow the knee, the greatest one for whom we have affection, even in contrast with our family. If you love your family more than you love him, that doesn't make sense if you're going to be a disciple of Christ. It doesn't work. So that verse, it's in a couple of different places in Luke. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, and your own life also, he needs to matter to us more than our kids, more than our grandkids, more than our parents, and more even than our own life also, for us to be in the best place with him as his disciples. Love and hate in the scriptures do not mean the same thing that it does in the Cambridge Dictionary or on Wikipedia or in our music or in our TV shows. Lastly, in John 12, the Lord Jesus taught, he that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If you base that on the worldly definition of love and hate, he's telling us we got to dislike ourselves greatly. We got to mope around like we're sad and like we're welcome mats or something. But that's not what he was meaning at all. The meaning of it is that we should treasure him and the life that comes next more than we treasure this life here. Imagine if we thought that way during COVID. I'd still wear the mask. I'd still submit to the laws and the rules and whatever, but I wouldn't be afraid of death. Because for us to live is Christ, to serve him here. And to die is to go home to be with him. How do we lose? So he is our greatest treasure. This is what love and hate means. Now, for the rest of the time that we have, let's look at verses 9 and 11, and then verse 10 in 1 John chapter 2. Verses 9 and 11 say, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother," remember what hates means, not just despising, although it certainly develops into that over time, but devaluing, "he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now." Verse 11 says, "But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So for point two this morning, point one was genuine believers love and hate the right things. Of course, we know that means we have to be familiar with God's ideas about the right things, and that means we need to be familiar with the scriptures. Our second point this morning is genuine believers learn to not hate the brethren. And I focus on the words "the brethren." We don't really use that word very often anymore. We use brothers. And it's a euphemism, of course, for each other, for brothers and sisters in Christ. And the practical rubber meets the road place that brothers and sisters in Christ happens is here with our church and with our sister churches on an outer circle. And then it goes on beyond that. When we discover somebody has true faith in Christ, we can consider them family. And it's important that we treat them as family, the brethren. It's a word that comes out of, if you think Philadelphia, Adelphos is the word for brother. Of course, Philo means brotherly love, so Philadelphia is supposed to be the city of brotherly love. That's why it's called that sometimes. Adelphos is the word for brother. Adelphe is the word for sister, brother and sister. They are the same word, just with a little letter change. According to the Bible dictionaries round and about, various different ones, they can mean a brother born of the same parents, or of the same mother, or of the same father. It can mean having the same natural ancestor belonging to the same peoples or countrymen, so I could call my cousin my brother and not be violating Scripture, especially if he's a believer, of course, because we're talking about that in this passage. But your countrymen also, like those guys that signed all those important papers not far from here several years back, could technically call themselves brothers. And if you've ever heard of military units calling themselves a band of brothers, they've been bonded together like brothers are bonded together by their circumstances. This is another way that even we use the word brother or sister in modern parlance. And lastly, an associate in employment or in office. So technically, for instance, our brother Ward Neer could say that the people he works with in the offices where he works are brothers and sisters in the job, although it doesn't carry nearly the personal and more intimate nature of what we have in Christ. That's how the word Adelphos, or the word brother, was used in the past. The scriptures say, he who says he is in the light, but devalues his brother, or despises, or demeans, or hates his brother, is actually in darkness. One commentator I was reading said, in the book of John, love and light go hand in hand together, and hatred and darkness also go hand in hand together. It's clear all through this book. And we are to imitate our Savior in his love. What does it mean to hate your brother from the scriptural point of view? Well, how do Christians behave? Remember what walking in the light and walking in darkness are. Walking in the light means being open and honest about your sin and your need for a Savior and your weaknesses and your flaws, and not doing what Adam and Eve did. Remember what they did? They ran away to hide, and they covered up with fig leaves. They covered up shame. They were ashamed, so they sewed fig leaves together. If you've ever seen fig leaves, they can be fairly large, so I can see why they would do that. And they blame shifted. Oh, it was her fault. No, it was his fault. No, it was the snake's fault. These are things that we still do today in the flesh. These are still the things. If you go into the elementary school where Angie helps out and look at those kids, you can watch them when they get busted for doing something. They do the same things. Oh, I didn't do it. No. It was him. It was her. They do the same things from childhood all the way up into old age. We still do this. If we live in the flesh, if we walk in darkness, if we're not walking in the light. Walking in the light means we do the opposite of Adam and Eve. When we're busted, we admit to it, and we ask for forgiveness. Don't apologize. Ask for forgiveness. Means so much more. And then, whatever we have to go through, whether we get fired or whatever it might be, we trust the Lord. Walking in the light. It means even if my brother who comes to me and says, hey man, you hurt my feelings, if they're the weak one, if they were wrong, if I did nothing wrong, I still am concerned for him. And we open to that. We are open and honest about it. Oh, my brother, can you forgive me for having hurt you that way? I could have come up with some different way of handling that, and I didn't even think of how that was going to affect you. Even if I did nothing wrong inherently from the scriptures, if I wounded my brother, when you walk in darkness, when you hate your brother, you say things like I've heard actual men say. I knew two guys that were having trouble with each other, and I knew they were brothers in Christ, and I went to the first one and I said, brother, shouldn't you go talk to your brother and make it right and fix it with him? And they said, if he wants to get back together again, he can come and talk to me. And so I went to the other guy and said, brother, he's open to you coming to talk to you. Talk to him about it. And he said, I'm not the one who needs to go talk to anybody. I didn't do anything wrong. He can come and talk to me. This is the epitome of walking in darkness according to John. This is not like how Christians act. It is not. Christians are open and honest about their sin and ready to reconcile. And you know why we are that way? Because our Savior went to the cross to reconcile us with our Father. We're following in the footsteps of our Savior. If I hold a grudge in my heart, and by the way, the Bible doesn't use the word grudge very often, but it uses the concept all over the place. Holding on to bitterness, holding on to a wound, licking the wound instead of confessing and repenting and trying to make it right with my brother. No, walking in darkness, it means they will not reconcile, they will not forgive, they will not pay back debts, or will only do so grudgingly. They won't do anything ever that might be the equivalent of saying, I sinned or I was wrong. And remember, it's only sinful pride that will only acknowledge self's wrongness when I decide I'm wrong. If the only time you make it right with your brother is when you decide you were wrong, you're already wrong. Because if your brother is wounded by you, there's something there that you can do to help them heal. Even though you did nothing wrong, you still wounded them. Walking in darkness in verse 9, it means hiding your sin, denying your sin, blame shifting about it, covering it up. And it blinds you even further. Look at verse 11. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. But genuine believers instead walk in the light. And this affects everything. It affects their relationships with other people, especially other believers. Remember, John is writing this because he's trying to help us understand who should we give our closest, most personal, and intimate trust and fellowship to. Who can we actually look at and say, this is a believer? If they're walking in darkness, they're not acting like a believer. If they hate their brother, they're not acting like a believer. If they hide and cover up and deny their sin and don't try to make reconciliation with those who are offended, they're not acting like a believer. Maybe they are, but they're not acting like it. We need to go to God's word to understand the truth. Well, our first point this morning was genuine believers love and hate the right things. Our second point is genuine believers learn how to not hate the brethren. And lastly, let's look at verse 10 together. Genuine believers love the brethren. Verse 10. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Why do believers need this teaching? Well, because believers are growing. We're learning. We're trying to take the next step, and we may not have learned what to do when my brother, who sits on the other side of the auditorium, perhaps, really bugs me. And I really don't appreciate this or that, or they said this, or they just had to be in control of that. How do we deal with them, especially if they are actually not being right? Well, the first thing we have to do is walk in the light. And this goes straight aligned with a lot of teachings in the scriptures. Remember when Jesus was teaching and he said that thing about the beam in your own eye when you tried to help your brother with a speck in his eye? Remember when the Lord Jesus was talking about that? This goes right in line with what John is teaching here. I like how it says in verse 10, the second half, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Because when you walk in the light, when you live, it says abide in the light. When you abide in the light, there is no cause for stumbling in him. It says about in verse 11 that the ones who walk in darkness don't know where he is going. The place where it says there is no cause for stumbling in him means that you see all the things that could be a stumbling block. The word there is for cause for stumbling. It's all one word. It's the word for, this is how I think you say it, scandalon, which is where we get our word scandal from. And the dictionary definition of the word scandalon is to trigger a trap or the trigger of a trap or an impediment placed in the way to cause stumbling or a fall. It's like if you're walking through the woods and somebody put a hard-to-see piece of rope or string across and they tied it to one tree on one side and tied it to the other tree on the other, and just to make people trip and fall so they can laugh at you. Scandalon. It's a scandal. It's the trigger that causes people to fall. Loving your brother is walking in the light. Loving your brother is actually abiding, living in the light, and it results in greater vision, and there's no scandalon. There's no trigger to the trap. You can see it before you get there because you're walking in the light. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 teaches that we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, that means scandalon. It's the same exact word. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. Jesus is the stumbling stone and the rock of offense. And by the way, when we witness, I've known some people who thought that their spiritual gift was to speak their mind. That's a little spooky. I've known some people who talk to unsaved people and really irritate and offend the unsaved people, and they walk away saying, well, yeah, of course, the gospel is a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, yeah. Except that's not what it says. It says the Lord Jesus is a stumbling block. To be told that you're a sinner, to understand that you're a sinner, for somebody who's closing their fist to that idea, that wants to stay in the darkness, that makes it a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, a scandalon. they're not meant to be offended by us. They're meant to be offended by the gospel. So please be gracious when you share the faith. Paul also warns in Romans chapter 16, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." Paul is saying, note those who cause divisions and scandalon, stumbling stones that make other Christians fall. Avoid them. To the genuine believer, though, walking in the light means abiding with him, keeping him in our mind, acknowledging him in all our ways, like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 say. He is our day star. It's an old word, but it's a good one to mean the sun. He is the light of our path, a lamp unto our path and a light unto our feet. He is our light and life and our greatest love. And he is the evidence of genuine faith in us. And this results when we treat our brethren with love, when we treat each other as if we're walking in the light, abiding in the light, not being a scandalon for each other. Well, that's when we can obey things and actually do things just by nature, like washing one another's feet out of John chapter 13, or to prefer one another in Romans chapter 12, or to be of the same mind with one another like in Romans chapter 12, or do not judge one another and bearing one another's burdens out of Romans and Galatians, and receiving one another and having hospitality with one another like it says in Romans and 1 Peter, and to admonish one another. How do you admonish people? As if you're walking in the light. Well, you don't do it like this. That's not walking in the light. Now, it can be very loving to admonish and rebuke a brother. Very loving. But the way you do it is almost more important. It's at least as important as that you are doing it. If you can't admonish a brother like the Lord Jesus would, or as if the Lord Jesus was standing in the room watching you, don't do it. Instead, let love cover a multitude of sins and bear one another's burdens like it teaches. Admonishing one another, edifying and building up one another, 1 Thessalonians 5. If I'm more concerned about your spiritual growth, then guess what happens when we get together? And if you're more concerned about my spiritual growth, because we're both trying to be unselfish, when we get together, it's going to be an iron sharpening iron kind of thing. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be brothers meeting together in fellowship. And the scriptures say to God, this is a beautiful thing. And lastly, James 5:16 says we should be willing to confess our faults to one another. Well, that's scary. But if you trust your brother to be walking in the light, and if you yourself are walking in the light, if you're walking in the light, you're already going to be confessional about your sins and your faults. You're going to be being open and honest when you step on their foot or injure them or hurt them. You're going to be checking with them to see if they're doing okay. And if they're not, are you the cause, and how can you make it right? This is walking in the light rather than walking in the darkness. So, genuine believers love and hate the right things. They learn especially to not hate the brethren, but instead to love the brethren. In short, as we conclude, to love other Christians means to treat them the way God treats them, and to treat them that way in our actions and in our attitudes. One commentator suggested, and I kind of think this is neat, instead of being stumbling blocks for each other, genuine believers are stepping stones for each other. You ever try to walk across a muddy yard? But there's these nice concrete blocks that you can step on instead. Yeah, that's what we're meant to be for each other, to lift each other up and help each other. I was reading about a man who was walking down a dark street one night, and in front of him he saw a pinpoint of light coming towards him, but it was faltering. It was kind of moving from side to side a little bit. He thought perhaps the person carrying the light was sick or maybe drunk. But when he got closer to the guy carrying the light, he noticed in the other hand he had a white cane. He was tapping along on the sidewalk. And he wondered, why would a blind man be carrying a flashlight? And so he thought he'd stop the guy and ask. And the blind man said, well, I carry my light not so that I can see, but so that others can see me. Can't really help being blind, but he can help other people not to be tripping over him or his cane. And this is why we carry our light. We carry a light in dark places. The world is very dark. And we carry a light, not under a bushel, hopefully. And we walk in the light so that others, of course, can see our Savior. Praise the Lord for the book of 1 John and the rest of his word. Let's close with a song.